If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to take it and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and the first chapter. And while you're turning there, let me thank those of you who've been praying for camp this summer. It's been going extremely well. We had a tremendous response to our first day camp, and we averaged 240 children each day. We had to add a new bus, two new bus routes, and a whack of counselors to handle those numbers. Our biggest day was 268. Our lowest was 218, which was the Friday before Canada Day, and a lot of them had told us in advance they'd be going on holidays. Everything ran very smoothly. We thank the Lord for that, and we thank you for your prayers, which we know contributed to the smooth running of camp. Not only that, we now have 206 pre-registered for our second family camp. We're expecting those numbers to be up a little bit from the first, and we just thank the Lord for it. We purposed this year to do some work in the community, and so a number of us knocked on just about every door there was in Cobden and in Eganville, two communities which we didn't get too many campers out of, and the response was tremendous. Not only that, but as a result of that, something to pray for is that we've been given the okay and the free use of the school facilities beginning in September to start a kids club on Thursday evenings in Cobden. We've already got 26 kids committed to coming, and five of their parents, never heard of the camp before, committed to helping. So there's been a tremendous response on behalf of the children, the parents in Cobden especially. It's a little community. It's conservative, but they'd say things like this, you know, our children need somewhere where they can have a good moral influence. They don't know the Lord, their parents themselves, but they understand the need for a moral influence. And we appreciate their concern for their children. More than that, we appreciate the fact that the Lord's opening these doors for us to reach these young people. Ages 6 through 13 is what we'll be focusing on in the fall, with a game time and some craft times, and most importantly, a message from the Word of God. So we're tremendously encouraged, and we know that a great deal of it comes from the fact that God's people have been praying. So we thank you for that. And we ask that you would continue to do so. Boys camp is going well. Had the thrill of leading a young fellow to repent from his sins yesterday evening. And a number of others have made choices to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is blessing his word. And we're really thrilled about that. We trust that you, along with the angels in heaven, would rejoice with us over sinners that are coming to know the Lord Jesus. Let's read together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we want to begin reading from verse number 4 to begin with. We read these words, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election before God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." For the moment, we'll end our reading there, and we'll just ask for the Lord's help as we consider his word. Father, we do thank thee for the word of God, and we thank thee for the one of whom it speaks. We thank thee, Father, for the freedom we have in this country of ours to open it, to read it publicly, to speak from it without fear of retribution. We know, Father, that many of thy children in the world today do not experience that same freedom and liberty. Father, we pray this morning that our hearts would be open to the Spirit of God as it would to speak to the needs that are assembled here. Thou knowest each and every heart. We thank thee for the concern that thou hast for each of us individually. We pray as we consider the word of God together that our ears would long to hear God's voice and that our hearts would long to respond to what the Word of God would show us as the Spirit of God ministers to us. Father, just bless thy Word, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Every time the Apostle Paul preached, there was contention. As you follow his life through the accounts given us in the New Testament, every time the Apostle Paul took the opportunity that God had provided him to explain, to share with those that were assembled in front of him, whether as individual groups or as large groups in the synagogue and elsewhere in marketplaces, there was contention. As you read through the account of Paul's life, you will read that people beat him. They threw him out of cities. They tried to rush him and take his life. They tried to get the authorities to arrest him. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul spent 2 terms arrested by Rome, and the last one resulted in him losing his life at the end of an executioner's act, all for the gospel. Every time the Apostle Paul opened up his mouth, he spoke to men and women concerning their need for a Savior and of this one named Jesus who had saved him miraculously on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul was consumed with a passion for the lost, consumed with the things that he saw in the world around him, the idolatry and the paganism and the empty religion that Judaism had become. And he was consumed with the only message that could change people's lives, the message of the gospel. As he would write to the Romans in Romans 1, he says this, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. And he goes on to say this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the force of that statement is this, for it alone has the power to bring salvation. The Apostle Paul says, I want to tell you something. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I long for you to hear the gospel. And I long for you to know this one named Jesus, because knowing him alone can save you from your sin. And the Apostle Paul was consumed with the message of love that God had sent his son to die for the sins of the world. And the Apostle Paul, taking God at his word, looked around at a world that had the judgment of God pending on them, as our world does. And he had the passion and the drive given him by God himself to share the truth. But the end of that was the fact that when he preached the gospel, there was contention. We would read that some would believe. Some would say to him, you know, we want to hear from you at a later date. We'd like to hear some more. And others just called him a fool. And that shouldn't surprise us, should us? For the word of God tells us that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. And you and I this morning understand that we get very similar reactions to the gospel. Whether we share it one-on-one with a neighbor or a family member, or we share it publicly in a larger setting, depending on our responsibilities, we can expect very similar responses. Some will say, I want to know this one named Jesus, like some young people have done at camp this summer, and we're thrilled because we know that that's the work of God and God alone. Others would say that they'd like to hear more of it, and still others would say we want nothing to do with it. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, he saw and faced contention when he preached. And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that Paul faced contention so often was that by his own admission, he preached the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul spoke to these that he would have opportunity to speak to, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. As we read in these verses, he spoke of these in Thessalonia who had given evidence in their lives by their love for the gospel that indeed they'd been born again, transformed. And he describes them as those who had turned from idols to God and were waiting for his son from heaven who had saved them from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul had shared with these in Thessalonica, as he had every time he opened up his mouth, as we'll see in just a moment. He had shared with them the love of God in sending his son, the Lord Jesus. He had shared with them the reality of God's wrath in judging sin. And he had shared with them the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming again to take his children home and as well to judge the world. And as he shared these truths with the men and women turned, as the Spirit of God did a work in their lives, turned from their sin, fled that wrath to come, and were saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary.
But you know, when we read this phrase here in verse 9, it makes us think of something automatically. You notice he says how ye turned to God from idols. You know, when I hear that phrase, I'll have to admit to you, my mind instantaneously goes to the continent of Africa or South America or some far-flung reaches of the world where a tribal people worship things that are carved out of stone and of wood. In some cases, the sun or the moon. There are many today who worship the sun as the sun god, worship the moon and other celestial bodies. That our minds, if we're honest with ourselves, almost automatically when we hear the word idol, go to some kind of an image like that. But as I began to think about that, came to understand as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel through the book of Acts and through the accounts of the epistles, that you and I have a responsibility to place our faith and trust in the God of the Bible, not just in God. And that there are many people today that place their faith and trust in a God of their own making, a God of their own mindset, a God of their own desires, a God who in many cases allows them to remain comfortable in sin and allows them to remain in their own disobedience before God. And that the Apostle Paul would tell us, and the commandments themselves would tell us, that that is as much idolatry as it is to kneel down to a graven image of wood or stone. Is God a God of love? You better believe he is. The scriptures say without a compromise that God is love. That God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love the world has never known apart from Calvary. God is also a God of mercy. And he's a God of grace. Grace being giving us that which we do not deserve. That's exactly what Christ did for us at Calvary. Mercy being that which God withholds, which we do deserve. That is the judgment for sin. God is a God of mercy. And he's a God of love. And he's a God of grace. But he's also a holy God. And he's also a just God. And God will judge sin. And in speaking to a parent of a young child that was at our day camp, it's what began my thinking process in this direction. This lady said to me, "My God will never judge sin. My God loves. My God will never judge sin." And it struck me that in every other way, the words that came from her mouth were doctrinally, it seemed, sound. But the God that she was placing her faith and trust in wasn't the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible, friends, will judge sin. That doesn't minimize his love, and that doesn't minimize his grace, and that doesn't compromise his mercy and his justice, but he indeed will judge sin. And as the Apostle Paul, we read through his life, presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, he presented this marvelous story of love that took place at Calvary, but he also spoke to them of their need to be saved because sin was going to be judged. That God indeed had appointed a day in which he would judge the world. And the two go together, don't they? And I think it's important this morning as men and women who've come under the sound of the Word of God to remind ourselves that we have a responsibility to line up our understanding of who God is with the Word of God, not with solely those things that we wish were so. For God, indeed, is a God of love. That's not a popular message today, is it, to speak of the judgment of sin? It's not a popular message today to speak of a day in which the world will be judged. And yet, indeed, that's what the Bible says. And the whole message of the gospel makes sense in light of the fact that God will judge sin. Just as visiting a doctor would make little sense were we not convinced that we had something that need curing. So the gospel makes a lot less sense when preached not in light of the fact that there's a reason we need to be saved from sin. If we visited a doctor's office and we were convinced by the x-rays and by the blood tests and by the other tests that the doctor and the hospital had done that we were terminally ill, that we were sure to die if nothing happened, and we were convinced that we had that disease, how long would that doctor need to speak of the cure he had for that disease without us gobbling that up and saying, "Yes, that's what I want"? And so it is with the gospel, that only when we understand, as Romans 3 says, that we are lost in our sins and guilty before God, and will face the judgment of God for our sins, does the wonder of the love of the gospel make sense, in that God sent his Son so it need not be so for anyone here. That God loved us so much that he provided the way by which we must be saved. And saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin which Christ bore at Calvary. Saved from the power of sin in our lives now that we're saved. And ultimately from the presence of sin.
A young boy said in day camp, when asked if he was saved, just a young man, he said, yes, but I'm not sure what from. There's a lot of people like that today. You know, that was just a young boy. But the Apostle Paul sets as an example of one who spoke to these Thessalonians of the wrath to come of idols, and of the coming in love of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and of the rapture of the church, and it made sense to the Thessalonians. And it makes sense to men and women here today as well. That Christ came to pay for the sins of the world for a reason. Because a day is coming in which he will judge that world if they choose to live unrepentant and unchallenged by the gospel message. Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you would, and chapter number 17. As we carry on this theme, I want you to see what the Apostle Paul set out to those who he was burdened for with the gospel. How did he speak to these that he was burdened for with the gospel? We read in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. He says that, we read this. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, that is for Silas and Paul and his other co-worker, he said, as he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, or the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We'll end there for the moment. Notice that verse 6 says that as Paul was waiting, his spirit was stirred within him. The Apostle Paul burned with a passion for the lost. And here he was in Athens, and he was waiting for his co-workers to join him there for the labors that God had given them. And he just couldn't wait any longer. He looked around and he saw the idolatry that was going on. And this chapter would continue on to describe an altar named to the unknown God. That the Athenians were so engulfed in idolatry that lest they had forgotten a God, they made an idol and left the name unknown. You fill it in, they said, just in case some God that they had forgotten would be angry with them. And the Apostle Paul looked around at this city given over to idolatry, and his heart burned within him. Paul's life was evangelism, and his heart burned for the opportunity to share with anyone at any time, in any circumstance, how they could be saved from their sins and the coming wrath and given over to the one who loved them at Calvary and died for their sins there. Paul saw the world like we should see the world. Paul saw the world not like numbers and not like people sitting at desks who were nameless and faceless, but he saw them as souls for whom the Lord Jesus died, and he was moved with compassion for them. And so compassionate was he that he spoke to them of the truth. He mentions two groups here. When you understand who these groups represented in Athenian culture, you will be amazed at how up-to-date this book is, the Word of God. He mentions the first group in verse 18, the Epicureans.
And the Epicureans were the follower of one named Epicurus, as the name indicates. But this is, in essence, what their philosophy was. The Epicureans wanted to attain as much pleasure through experience as they could in their lifetime, thus making life worth living. That sounds like the year 2000 to me. Does it to you? They wanted to gain as much pleasure through experience as they could during their lifetime, thus making their lives worth living. That's the day and age in which we live. That's probably the 70s and the 80s and the 90s as well. And as you read the papers and as you speak to teenagers and adults and married couples around this city and wherever else you might live, you understand that that's fairly representative of the mindset of many people today. Young people want to experiment in this area of life and that area of life. And in most cases, they do so to their own detriment. And yet that's the mindset. I want to get as much pleasure as I can, physical pleasure. Maybe it's in what I watch on the television or on the movie theater or in magazines. Maybe it's what I watch in live entertainment. Maybe I can get my enjoyment through alcohol or drugs or physical love or some other thing that gives me some sense of pleasure. And the Epicureans were that group that promoted that kind of philosophy. And Athenian culture embraced that thinking to a great extent. The other group he mentions, the Stoics, they were those whose philosophy was founded on self-sufficiency. You could read that in The Citizen this morning if you wanted to. Their philosophy was this: if you set your mind on a goal, if you work hard enough for it, you can achieve whatever you set your mind to. You can be self-made men and women. And we live in a world that's just like that, don't we? Not only the desire for physical pleasure and enjoyment, but the idea that we're our own gods, that we set our own destinies and our own parameters, and nothing's beyond the reach of somebody who's willing to work hard enough to get there. God honors hard work. And God honors those that put effort into achieving success in their given profession, or at school, or whatever it is you undertake. But the Word of God is clear that what we enjoy from the hand of God, whether we recognize it or not. Oh, we've worked hard, but God allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. He gives us life and breath and all that we have. And in the end, regardless of what you think got you to where you are in life, you are not a self-made man or woman. God allowed you to enjoy the successes that you've enjoyed, and has brought the failures that you might have experienced in your life for a reason, because God is in charge. And so Paul looked out on Athenian culture and he saw the drive for physical pleasure and enjoyment of this life and the belief in self-made men and women and self-sufficiency, and his heart was grieved. And brothers and sisters, our hearts should be grieved as well. We work with people who are driving themselves for physical pleasure. We work with people who believe that they are the reason for anything they have in their lives, and that they'll take their chances with God in the end. And the Apostle Paul understood that there was no chance in that, that there was going to be judgment to come for sin, and there was going to be judgment to come for those philosophies. And what did that drive him to do? It drove him to share the gospel with those who needed to hear it the most. Verse 22 says this: Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too," the King James says, "superstitious." The word is better translated religious. He says, "You're very religious." You put those three things together and you have North American culture, don't you? Very religious if they want to be, very pleasure seeking if they want to be, and clearly believe that they can accomplish whatever they put their minds to because they have the power to do it. And Paul said, "I want you to know something. Religion never gets you to where you want to be with God. Self-made achievements never get the satisfaction that you're looking for. The pleasures of this world, they're empty cisterns. They're not going to bring anything to you." Notice that Paul was gentle in his dealings with them. He didn't call what they followed foolish. He said, I perceive that you're pursuing these things and I want to share with you the truth. And isn't that what the gospel does? It lays the truth beside men and women who believe something that's not true, and God gives them an opportunity to receive and to believe the truth and to lay aside the falseness and the lies of this world. Paul cared for the lost. And he was never impatient with them. And he strove, as this chapter would go on, to share the gospel with them. He would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 14 that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but to be gentle with all men. And I was struck with the fact that as the apostle Paul laid out the truth uncompromisingly, Paul never compromised the truth. He did so very gently and lovingly because his concern was that they would be saved. And his concern was that they would flee the wrath to come. And his concern was that they would be brought out of idolatry and into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the day is coming in which he will judge the world. Why do we need a Savior? Why does the world need to be saved from sin? Because as verse 30 would tell us, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even Christ Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. That's why. Someone has well said that judgment, apart from reality, is only good advice. That to tell people that sin will lead them to destruction without telling them that God has promised to judge that sin in this life and the next is only good advice. But it makes sense in the gospel, doesn't it? That Jesus Christ came into the world promised by God before the worlds began in hope of eternal life, Titus 1 and 2 says. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the worlds began. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Before he spoke the worlds into existence, God promised eternal life. He promised to send a Savior. Why? Because the world needed to be saved from sin and to be saved from the wrath to come. That's why the gospel is so important. Law without consequence is nothing but good advice. Turn over a couple pages with me to Acts 28. The apostle Paul shares again, and I want you to notice what he said to these people. Because it would do us well, I think, to consider the life of Paul and the work that he did in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 28, reading from verse 23. We read these words, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging," that is the apostle Paul, "to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." There was the apostle Paul, and men and women came to his home in order for him to share with them the riches of Christ. You can imagine Paul's thrill at that opportunity. They came to hear from Paul. And the scriptures here tell us that he persuaded men, that he spoke to them concerning Jesus out of the law and the prophets. And that's a very significant phrase. It might ring true and you might recognize it because we're told that on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus Christ came alongside two disciples after he had raised himself from the dead. And there their eyes were holden that they would not know him. And he began to share with them concerning himself out of the law and the prophets. And so it was with the apostle Paul. He spoke to them considering Jesus. And I wonder if you've ever given any thought this morning to why the apostle Paul would use the law and the prophets. Why the Lord Jesus would speak of himself out of the law and the prophets. I want to suggest to you why. Because the prophets and what they speak of appeal to the intellect and the mind of a man, and thus by the Spirit of God stirs faith in the heart of those that hear. The prophets speak to the intellect, and the Spirit of God uses those truths to stir faith. The law of Moses speaks to the conscience. And so there was the apostle Paul. And he spoke to the intellect. He spoke to these that came and reasoned with them concerning Jesus, and he also spoke to their conscience out of the law of Moses. What do we understand by the prophets? Well, when I was a younger man, and I've heard it repeated probably 100 times by skeptics, they'd say something like this. To believe in Jesus Christ, you have to check your brains at the door. They'll use some expression like that. Like following Jesus Christ, being born again, is a mindless faith. Put in a person who never existed apart from his human persona and doesn't lead anywhere. It's a crutch that people need to get through this life. You've likely heard things like that. You've said in different ways, perhaps, but meaning the same things. And when we understand this phrase, the prophets, we speak of those things recorded in the Word of God, which God alone predicted before they ever took place, and to a very single event in every case happened just like God said they would. The Scriptures predicted the coming of one, the Messiah. They predicted his cutting off or his death, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. And on the very day the Scriptures predicted the coming of Christ and his death at Calvary, it took place just like the Word of God promised. Some 300 or more prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus, some 300 or more prophecies concerning his second coming. And the Word of God is true, and it happens exactly as God says every time. Not only that, but we have recorded for us some signs of the end of the age. The prophets came to the Lord, or the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, what are going to be the signs of the end of the age? Notice, not the end of the world. This isn't doomsday like the world was preparing for at the year 2000 when the clock turned over. The Lord Jesus describes the end of the age. He says, I'm coming back, and this is the way the world is going to be when I come back. You can read them for yourself at your leisure in Matthew 24, but I want you to think about a couple of them with me this morning. The Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus said that in those days, at the end of the age, there will be earthquakes in diverse places. The newspaper yesterday said that there are more earthquakes in the last 3 years than have been experienced over the last 3 decades in the world in which we live. Not only that, but they are happening in places that they could never beforehand determine by the known fault lines of the continents. Exactly as the Bible said, that a day was coming in which there'd be earthquakes in places you could never predict, and to an increasing number that you'd never expect, just like the Lord Jesus said. He also said this. He said that in the latter days, at the end of the ages, there will be wars and rumors of wars. The United Nations said yesterday, you can look it up for yourself on their website, that as of yesterday, there were 2,200 armed conflicts in the world today. Does that number surprise you? It surprised me. And they define armed conflict as any time one group takes up arms against another. It's not like the Second World War only, but there are groups in Bosnia and groups all over the world we don't even know about that are in armed conflict. The Lord said at the end of the ages, there will be wars. And there will be rumors of wars, just like there are today. The Lord himself said that one of the signs of the ends of the ages would be pestilence, would be disease. And how many of us aren't astounded at the ravages of HIV and AIDS in Africa and in our own continent as well? And the news said 2 nights ago that in South Africa, every child 15 years old, half of them would die of AIDS. Ravaging the country, no cure, no way to solve it except for moral lifestyles, just like the Lord said. And not just that, but now antibiotic-resistant viruses are coming back. German measles and polio, those things that we thought were conquered, are coming back. And science doesn't know what to do about them, just like the Lord Jesus said, exactly as it would happen. And when we speak of the prophets, we speak of those things that the Scripture alone could predict and those things that the Scriptures alone could so accurately tell us that would come to pass. You see, Christianity isn't for people to check their minds at the door. God knows what he's doing, and he set the truth in the Word. There's a young man in boys' camp. His name is Will. And the very first night he came, he said, I want to go home because I don't feel good right here.
We tried him to get him to explain to us what it was he didn't feel good about, but he was pretty vague in those things. We encouraged him to stay the night. We'd like them to enjoy the camp. And the next day, he didn't say he wanted to go home, but he still didn't feel good. And on Thursday night, that young man came to me and he said, Moose, that's what they call me, by the way, I'd like to tell you something. And I said, what's that? He said, I wasn't feeling good the first night because I didn't like what you were saying. And he said, I still didn't feel good the next night because I still didn't like what you were saying. And he said, on Wednesday, I still didn't like what you were saying, but I began to believe it was true because God says it's true. And he said, this evening, I recognized I was guilty before God, and I confessed my sins, and I asked him to save me. And you want to know something? I feel pretty good. You want to know something? This was a man who could not find one book in the Bible. He never held one in his hands. He's there with his brother. His brother isn't saved yet. His name is Lee. He'd never held a Bible. And from the beginning of his elective sessions with Jim McKendrick, he began to learn about the basics of the Bible, what Genesis means, what the Old Testament is. And he began to look at the verses. And he began to become familiar with what God was saying. And as the Spirit of God began to work in this young man's heart, he began to see that there were things that the Bible said that took place that only God could predict. And only God could say. And if God was right about the historic events that took place, he must be right about sin. And he must be right of his guilt. And he said, I had no choice. And I cried out to the only one who could save me. And if you could see the glow on this young man's face, you wouldn't need a night light. This man glows with the knowledge that his sins are forgiven. And why is that? Because the Bible made sense to him. And he recognized that it was true, everything that he said. And what about the law of Moses? Well, the Bible not only appeals to the intellect, stirring faith in our hearts, but the law of God speaks to the conscience. Paul would say that the law of God was written on their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness. It's the truth, isn't it? That we live in a world that God's written his law on our hearts. Eternity is in our hearts. And the world out there, whether they want to admit it or not, knows that some things are just not right. And yet they do them anyway. My little daughter, she knows that, and no one had to teach her. And your children knew it as well, didn't they? I can hear a sound coming from my daughter's bedroom that shouldn't be coming. And I can call out from the kitchen, Taylor, what are you doing? And in that split second, she has the answer. Nothing. You know the answer, don't you? And when you go in there and there's smoke in the room or crayons on the wall or something else is happening, and you say, what do you mean? Nothing. But she knows it's wrong. I shouldn't be doing it. And my sister shouldn't be doing it. And I know that there's consequences for doing things wrong, but I'm going to do my best to cover it up. And God says that's exactly the way we are with sin. His law is written on our hearts. Our conscience bear witness. And that's exactly what the law of God does. Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us the things that the law does. The first thing is it shuts our mouths. Can't say anything. We are guilty before God. There's no excuse. There's no rationalization. We're guilty. The law says it. God says it. We did it. Not only that, but it tells us what sin is. Paul said, I wouldn't know sin if I hadn't known the law. And so as the apostle Paul shared the gospel, and we only have a moment left, he spoke to these men not in some thundering fire and brimstone presentation, but he spoke to their intellect out of the prophets, and he spoke of God's judgment of sin out of the law and to their consciences, and he said, look, the gospel makes sense, and God is going to judge sin. Check it out for yourself, and now choose this day who you're going to follow. And I guess what I'm appealing to is a reminder for myself and for everyone here for a balanced approach to the gospel. Judgment apart from the grace of God is an empty message. The grace of God apart from the reality of sin is an empty message. But the reality of sin and its consequences in our lives and the promise of judgment and the offer of grace through trusting in the finished work of Christ at Calvary saves souls. The Apostle Paul appealed to them out of the law and the prophets. We have a wonderful message. We have a wonderful gospel to preach. I'm with Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it alone has the power to change lives.
Everyone in this room this morning, as we close this message, is in one of two groups. You're either saved or you're lost. If you're saved this morning, your heart is rejoicing at a reminder of what he's done in your life. Pulled you out of the pit of sin. Placed you on a solid rock because of nothing you did, but because of what he did at Calvary. And for those here this morning who may be lost in their sins, have never trusted Christ as Savior, I would appeal to you to search the Word of God out of the Law and the Prophets. I would appeal to you to see that this isn't some mindless, faithless following. This is the truth given to us by God himself, the history predicted by God hundreds of years before it ever took place, giving evidence that God knows the beginning from the end. And as that faith is stirred in your heart, as you begin to read and say, nobody could do these things but God, the law of God will speak to your conscience and declare you guilty before him. And then in the same breath, tell you this, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this morning for the word of God. And we admit before thee this morning we've dealt almost in a cursory way over the top. And yet, Father, we're thrilled at the pattern we see from the Apostle Paul and from our Lord Jesus, which we've made mention of. We're thrilled, our Father, that we have the Word of God and its truth in our hands. We're thrilled, our Father, that indeed it makes sense. It speaks the truth. It appeals to the intellect. It stirs faith in the heart of those who are willing to be honest with themselves and with God. And we also thank thee, our Father, this morning for the law of God, which stands us guilty before thee, which stops our mouths, which tells us what sin is, but at the same time, speaks of the one who came to fulfill the law, who came to pay the price for my sin, for the sin of the world, and to as many as received him to give them the privilege to be called a child of God. Father, thrill our hearts this morning to be reminded of that great love wherewith we've been loved, and challenge those in our midst, Father, who may not be saved, to consider eternity and to flee from the wrath. Father, bless thy word, we would ask, for we ask it in Christ.